Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful for this high privilege that you have given us to assemble together, to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. We're still dealing with the issue of boasting. He reads, verse 26 reads, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now the message of this section that we started to consider in our last study is this: no one should boast about salvation since it involves God's choices, but one can boast in the Lord. Now we started to consider reasons no one should boast about salvation, but only to boast in the Lord. The first is that the Corinthians, and so nearly all believers, were not wise, prominent, and well-born, of noble birth at the time of their salvation. The second is that God removed any basis of boasting through his choices and purposes. Now these are the, and as we mentioned last week, there are three choices of God with associated purposes given in our passage that are contrary to human expectation that God used to remove any basis of boasting by a human about salvation. Now we have considered the first choice, which is that God chose the message of the cross and primarily those who by nature or by human standard really are not considered wise, influential, and of noble birth or well-born for salvation, in order to shame those who are learned of this world. So we proceed to the second choice God made. The second thing God chose for the purpose that is contrary to human expectation to remove any basis of human boasting regarding salvation concerns what the world considers weak. Weak. What the world considers weak. So he chose the weak. Now what's called the weak anyway? It is this choice then that is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 1:27, where it says God chose the weak things of the world. He chose the weak things of the world. Now what are the things the apostle meant God chose when he used that phrase, the weak things of the world? What are they? Now to begin with, the phrase, the weak things of the world, may be expanded to mean, or to read this way, the weak things as the world perceived them. The weak things as the world perceived them. Now thus, we recognize that the word world is used here in the sense of humanity or the world system, meaning the people constituting the world whose values, beliefs, and morals are in distinction and in rebellion to God's ways. Of course, humanity, in the passage that we're considering, then refers to unbelievers who are not of the elect. The unbelievers who are not of the elect. Now, so the expression weak things is actually translated from a Greek word that pertains to suffering from a debilitating illness. Hence means sick, ill, as it is used in Matthew chapter 25, verse 43. Matthew chapter 25, verse 43. Matthew 25, verse 43 reads, I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. Here the word is translated sick. Now the Greek word may mean weak in the sense of experiencing some limitation or incapacity, as it is used to indicate that humans give up so quickly. We give up so quickly when it comes to temptation, as that is the sense or the meaning intended in the use of a Greek word in Jesus' declaration recorded for us in Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Mark 14, verse 38. To indicate that we give up quickly. When we face temptation, we give up quickly. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. It reads, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. See, the sentence, the body is weak, is literally the flesh. The flesh is weak. That means that we easily succumb to temptation. That we are quickly, easily succumb to temptation. Now, when the word is used with personal appearance, it may mean unimpressive, unimpressive, as the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, for some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Now that clause, but in person he is unimpressive, it's literally from the Greek, but his bodily presence is weak. His bodily presence is weak. Now, the Greek word also may pertain to relative ineffectiveness, whether external or inward, hence means feeble, ineffectual. It is in this sense that Apostle Paul ironically use it to compare himself and others entrusted with the preaching of the gospel to the Corinthians, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. He reads, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored." Now, it is in the sense of less important that the word weak is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22. First Corinthians 12 verse 22 reads, "On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weak are indispensable." Now the parts of the body considered to be weak or weaker here means those considered to be less important. Of course, it's certainly, in the sense of ineffectual, the meaning ineffectual, that the Greek word is used to describe the regulation of the old covenant in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. It is, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless." Here the meaning weak there is really ineffectual. Ineffectual. Now the Greek word may mean moral powerlessness. Moral powerlessness. So it may be used then to describe those who are weak in a moral sense of courage or will. Thus it is in the sense of believers being weak in their faith, in that they waver in what they believe, or that they are filled with doubts, that the Greek word is used to describe some believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 14. First Thessalonians 5 verse 14 reads, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Help the weak here, the weak are those believers who are wavering in their faith. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1:27, though, the Greek word is used with the meaning weak, alright, but only in the sense of lacking moral strength, or lacking moral courage, or lacking moral will. Each of these involved here. Weak here, lacking moral strength. Or we can say moral courage or moral will. Now the meaning of weak in the sense of lacking moral strength, courage or will enable us to interpret the phrase "the weak things of the world" in a comprehensive manner as referring to two things. Things of event and persons. So that the weak things will refer to event and persons. First and foremost, it refers to, as an event, it refers to the death of Christ on the cross. The death of Christ on the cross. Now to the world, his death on the cross symbolized weakness, since he did not refuse to be crucified. And of course, his death is described in terms of weakness in a passage we started, I think, last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you." So, that's what we know, that the weak things, first and foremost, refers to the death of Christ on the cross. Second, the phrase, "the weak things of the world," refers to the elect, who, according to the standard of the world, are not considered those with courage. According to the world standard. Now, unbelievers view believers as those who are not morally strong, especially as they live by the word of God. What I'm saying is, if you as a Christian live out your life the way you're supposed to by the word of God, then the unbelievers around you would think you're a weak person. They think you're a weak person. For example, when believers do not retaliate to mistreatment, then we are considered weak by the world. In other words, when you don't fight fire with fire, they say it's because you're weak. So, you can see how the weak things can refer also to the elect of God. Now anyway, it is because believers were not viewed as people with moral strength and courage that probably helps to explain the astonishment of the Jewish authorities regarding the courage of the apostles that we also looked at last week in Acts chapter 4 verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It is, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." So the point is that the phrase "weak things of this world" concerns an event and persons. That is, of course, the death of Christ on the cross and those who are considered as lacking moral strength or courage or will among the elect prior to their salvation when they receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So, the weak things of the world that God chose, the death of Christ on the cross, and the elect who are considered weak when they live according to the word of God. That the phrase "the weak things of the world" concerns persons is supported by the purpose of God in choosing the weak as perceived by the world by the verbal phrase, look at where we're studying, the next says, "to shame the world," the strong. Look at that verse that we're looking at, verse 27. "To shame the strong." Now, one of God's purposes is to put to shame or to humiliate the strong as perceived by the world. The strong as perceived by the world. So then, who are those considered the strong? Since we're saying those that consider weak, who then are the strong? Now, answering this question, of course, requires a consideration of the word strong. The word is translated from a Greek word that may pertain to being strong physically, mentally, or spiritually. Thus, it may mean, from the physical aspect, it may mean powerful, powerful, as it is used in John's declaration concerning the one coming after him, that is Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. It is, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the word also may mean to be strong spiritually, as it is used by Apostle John to describe younger believers in the congregation that he wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. First John chapter 2, verse 14. The First John chapter 2, verse 14 reads, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. You are strong. That's strong, not physically, spiritually. And something today you wonder how true it is in our congregations. Because most of the younger people today are not strong. They're very weak spiritually. But here, John says to them, you're strong. That means they're strong in their faith, unwavering. He says, and the word of God lives in you. See, that's what makes a difference. Today, what we want, it's not the word to live in us. What we want is entertainment to live in us. Give us some good music and let's jump up and down. And that produces no strong Christian. Because look at what he says. And the word lives in you. That's the key. But that is not the concern of the young people today. Their concern is entertainment. I mean, that's why most of these local churches are spending thousands of dollars in buying musical instruments so that they can be entertained, so they come. But they are weak because what matters, look at it again, say, the word of God lives in you. Now, how can the word of God live in you if you're not taught the word? That's where it begins. You have to be taught. And once you're taught, you take it, you believe it, then he lives in you. And there, from then on, you become strong. No one is ever strong spiritually without the word of God living in him or her. That's not going to happen. And I don't mean hearing it. You can hear it from now till the doomsday, as they say. That's not going to make you strong. You must hear it, retain it, apply it. Then you become strong. Anyway, it says, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, it is also, in the sense of being strong physically, that the word is used to describe an angel in Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. Revelation And hold on to Revelation, because the next passage will also be in Revelation. Revelation chapter 18, verse 21 reads, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." See, that phrase, "a mighty angel," may alternatively be translated, "a powerful angel." A powerful angel, because of the description, a boulder that's been thrown into the sea. Now, the Greek word may pertain to being high on a scale of extent as respects strength or impression that is made by something. So that the Greek word there may mean something like loud, loud. And that is the way it is used in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. He reads, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" See, the phrase, "like loud peals of thunder," maybe literally translated this way, "like the sound of powerful thunder." Powerful thunder. That's literally how he reads. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, the word is used in the sense of being strong morally and spiritually. Being strong morally and spiritually. Now, this understanding then helps us to answer the question of who the strong are in a passage, because he said to shame the strong. So now, having gone through the meanings of the Greek word that means that's translated strong, and we have explained now that it is used in our passage in the sense of being strong mentally and spiritually, then we can explain it. Now the phrase then, the strong, refers to persons, the persons that are not believers, but who perceive themselves as either spiritually strong or mentally strong. That's how they perceive themselves, that they are, you know, spiritually or mentally strong. Now the apostle did not elaborate on the strong here, but the context of what he wrote regarding the response to the message of the cross enables us to determine who the apostle had in mind in the phrase "the strong, the strong." He would have had in mind first the Jewish unbelievers. That's the first person to have in mind. The Jewish unbelievers who consider themselves spiritually strong because they practice some of the rituals of the Mosaic Law. Today, of course, we can equate them to the Muslims, for example, and other groups that think they are spiritually strong. Now, so this Jewish group that the apostle will be thinking about, they are part of the group that seek the miraculous or miraculous signs, as the apostle described in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, that chapter 1, verse 1, that we're taught. I mean, verse 22 of chapter 1 that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. Now, these Jewish unbelievers consider themselves to be strong spiritually, that they persecuted believers in Christ. See, they see themselves as being strong. That's why they persecuted Christians. Now, take for example, the reaction of the religious Jewish leaders to the preaching of the gospel that is described in Acts, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 33. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 33. It reads, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Why do you think they were furious? Because they considered themselves, of course, didn't want to be pained with the death of Christ, that's for sure. But they considered themselves very spiritually strong. See, the unbelieving Jews would not have reacted the way they did to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless they considered themselves to be spiritually strong, while those who are believers in Christ are considered weak, in that they are those who have erred from the truth. That's where they saw them. That you have erred from the truth. Same thing that we hear today, from the Muslims, for example. They keep saying, well, you were those who veered away from the word of God, you corrupted the word of God, even your gospels and everything, it's all corruption of the original word. Now, and if you recall many years ago, when I read you an article from Christianity Today of a young man in Iraq that the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him that he was in error, because he had argued in that dream, say, to Christ, that, because Jesus had asked him, "Why are you persecuting me and my people?" And he said, "No, I'm not. I'm just trying to help them. They have erred. I'm trying to bring them back to the truth." Same thing what the Jews were doing during the first century. They saw Christians as those who have erred from the truth, so they want to bring them back. Well, you can tell that because the apostle, Paul himself, before his conversion, would have, when he's writing this, he probably would have recollected his own experience when he was active in persecuting Christians because he believed they were wrong, as per his own testimony recorded for us in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Acts. And when you get to Acts 22, I suggest that you put your marker there, because after one passage, I'll come right back to Acts. Acts 22, verses 4 and 5 reads, I persecuted the followers of this way. Now, that this way is the Christian movement. That's the way it was referred to at that time. So he said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus. And went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. He wouldn't, you see, he was thinking these men and women are wrong. They are spiritually weak because they have erred from the truth. That's how he thought, that he himself was spiritually strong. Now the apostle, of course, would not have done what he described unless he considered himself spiritually strong. Why the believers were not. That's why he went through that death. So in fact, part of his resume that he gave later in the epistle to the Philippians confirms that he considered himself spiritually strong. As we read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He reads, circumcised on the eighth day. Now that is something that is one of the characteristics of being a Hebrew person. This is to those who believe today that they're doing what is predicted in Jeremiah. They're going around, of course, identify the Hebrew people of Hebrew descent. One of the things that have been found, even after years and thousands of years, that these groups usually circumcise their male on the eighth day. And none of them knew why. Why the eighth day? They didn't know that. Because they have been so far away, thousands of years, moved from their root because of being mostly from the 10 tribes that the Lord scattered for being involved in idolatry. So this is what the apostle goes to this, because that is one of the hallmarks of being a true Hebrew. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. You know, there are others who circumcise in other time, but it is uniquely Hebrew to do it on the eighth day, because that's what God told Abraham. It must be done on the eighth day. Anyway, so he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, beginning from here, we'll see him thinking he was, at the time of persecuting a Christian, a very strong person spiritually. Because look at it, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. That is to say, the Pharisees were those who canned the beans, more or less. They go around, some of them, looking, and, oh, you didn't do it this way. The law says you should do it this way. You didn't do it, so you have failed. And they go on and so forth. So he was among those. That's what he's saying. Say, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. That said a whole lot. Just saying a Pharisee. That means we were those who were very serious with the law. So we did everything to obey it. So that means he's claiming to be spiritually strong. Then in Luke, he says, as for zeal. Now you can't really be spiritually strong without having zeal as well. So that's one of the reasons he puts it. Because once you are spiritually strong, you have zeal. Zeal for expanding the word of God, or zeal for preaching or witnessing to people. You must have that zeal. That's part of being spiritually strong. That's the way it's going to manifest itself. So he said, as for zeal, persecuting the church, because he believed they were wrong. Now he said, as for, look at part of him still telling us about how spiritually strong he thought he was. He said, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, I did everything the law asked me to do. So you see, I'm a very strong person. And that's why he went after Christians. Because he felt they weren't obeying the law. They weren't following what the law says, and so on and so forth.
Of course, that's the ritual aspect of the law, really, that he was much, much concerned.
And so were most of the other people who were persecuting Christians. They were concerned with the ritual aspect more than anything, because the Christians weren't doing anything immoral. So it just was rituals, that's where they were focusing themselves. So you see that the apostle considered himself spiritually strong before he became saved. And then he eventually became truly spiritually strong. So a person who is religious considers himself or herself to be a strong person without, of course, knowledge of truth. Now, I've said many times, it is possible to be religious in this congregation because you're faithful coming on Wednesday, coming on Sunday. But that's about it. But really, whatever you hear has no impact upon you. So you're a religious person. And that's possible. I hope it's not true of you, though. But it can be. So that people become religious in that they're devoted. But it doesn't do much other than that idea that they do come regularly and so on. Anyway, thus we feel, though, we feel confident that when the apostle wrote the phrase, "be strong," he would have had in mind the Jewish unbelievers who consider themselves spiritually strong. In addition, he would also thought of Gentile unbelievers. Now remember, this is why, you know, sometimes people get, like I say, they just tune off once I get into word study. That's really what it is, telling you the meanings of things. But you see, remember when I gave you, after going through the word strong, I explained that in our passage, it has a sense of being strong, both spiritually and mentally. That's what I explained. So then, you see that the idea of being strong spiritually will apply to a religious person. And the other side of it is being mentally strong. That will apply to a non-religious person. But so if that's the case, it will apply to what the apostle have thought about Gentile unbelievers who prided themselves in their learning. So that he will have considered the learned Gentiles as those who consider themselves as mentally strong. Same thing we have today. All these people who are highly educated, they consider themselves mentally strong because they can think through around you. They can, you know, spill out philosophies and theories and things like that and confuse people. And before you know it, before you can say anything today, they just make you look stupid. And that's what they would like to do, because they consider themselves highly intellectual or mentally strong. So this is why some of them say, the Christians are usually those who don't know anything. So they chuck us away and just kind of dismiss us. So they consider themselves strong. So this is who we're looking at, that God said, I chose the things that are considered weak by the world to shame them. Anyway, so the apostle had already described the Gentiles who are learned in verse 22 of our passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as those who are interested in knowledge. And so it would make sense that when he thought of those who are strong, that he will include the learned Gentile unbelievers who are not of the elect, that consider themselves mentally strong. It is because these learned unbelievers, consider themselves strong mentally or intellectually strong, that they engage in the radical of the apostle as referenced in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. It reads, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. See, the Stoic philosophers disputed with the apostle because they considered themselves strong intellectually. That what the apostle preached made no sense to them. Because to them it was illogical. How can somebody die and get up, be raised from the dead? And yet this is somebody who claimed to be the Son of God. How can that happen? It didn't make sense. Now you see, today, of course, those who are most educated people, as they're called, they have no interest in the scriptural things. Things written in the Bible. That doesn't interest them. If they do, is they only go there to try to find a way to ridicule Christians. Now you see how things, as I tell people and believers, and well, all of us should always be mindful of that. And I'm going to say this, not to discourage you, but to tell you the truth. Almost every time I say we Christians live in a split personality. What I mean by that? I mean, we won't know what the truth is, but we live as if it doesn't exist. Or we act in a way that we wish it wasn't true. Let me tell you what I mean. Can you find any Christian in this country who is not wishing for things to get better? Almost every Christian here is hoping for things to get better. That's what part of living in split personality. How? Now, when you say get better, what are you really talking about? Do you mean spiritually? Well, generally, it's not for most people. They look at things from, you know, the moral aspect of people per se, or the economic, all those things they put together. And they hope things to get better. And eventually, I mean, it's okay, we want people to get better morally, but the truth of the matter is, if we live according to the Bible, then the Bible tells us the world is dying. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says things are going to go from bad to worse and worse to worse. That's what the Bible says. So, when we expect things to get better, are we not living contrary to the scripture? Now, here's the thing, so you don't get discouraged. You expect things to get better, even when we keep praying for spiritual awakening. What we're praying is that God will raise some the elect to where they can come and respond to the gospel, and so that this will be true. The world will be going down, and believers going up. In other words, as far as the world is concerned, the humanity we look at, things are degenerating. But for you, the believer, once you get saved, you should be being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if I want to use something like a graph, that's what I'm talking about. The world goes down this way, the believer goes that way. That's the only thing we should be hoping really for. But in terms of, you know, we hope for things to get better, it's not going to get better. The truth of the matter is, people will go from worse to worse. Example, Do you know, do you recognize that for almost 100 and something years in this country and in Europe, you weren't considered highly educated unless you knew the Bible, you read the Bible? Did you know that? Today, it doesn't matter. In fact, if you read the Bible, they think you're a fool, right? But that's how it used to be. So as things get, you know, gradually, I mean, I see this, you look at it, in every area in this country, you measure it. People began with truth, but they started walking away from truth. And so the more we walk away from truth, the more we degenerate. Where what matters to me is not whether something is immorally wrong, it is whether I am benefited physically. That's a moral degradation. Now, that is, you know, these things weren't the same as it was, let's say, just pick the last 50 years or 60 years in this country. And you can see what I'm talking about. That things are getting worse and worse. They're never going to get better. But on an individual basis, those who believe in Christ, they are the ones that will go up, become better. But the world in which we're looking at, no. It's not going to happen. Because that will be contradicting what God said. That the world is going to die. And it's dying. So this is why we do see those who are intellectuals, they're getting worse and worse in rejecting the truth, in rejecting the word of God. Unlike 150 years ago. When again I say, one of the being an educated person, you must have read the Bible. Anyway, be that as it may, it is our interpretation that the phrase is strong of 1 Corinthians 1:27 should be understood as a reference to the unbelieving Jews who consider themselves religious or spiritually strong, and of course the learned Gentiles who consider themselves mentally or intellectually strong. They are those God humiliated through his choice of the weak things. Again, the weak things, the death of Christ on the cross, and those who are considered, believers, who are considered as lacking moral strength, who of course the elect of God, even prior to salvation. Anyway, so in any event, the second thing then, God chose for the purpose that is, for his purpose that is contrary to human expectation, to remove any basis of human boasting concerns what the world considers weak. In other words, everything the world thinks, that's what God chose. He chose the message. He chose the death of Christ on the cross. He chose you to show those who claim to be strong that they're not. You are the strong one. Although sometimes it's debatable if we do act that way or not. Now the third thing God chose for a purpose that is contrary to human expectation, to remove any basis of human boasting, concerns what the world does not value. What the world does not value, so to speak. It is this that is given in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28, when he says, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. He chose the lowly things and the despised things. There is still, though, a sense that the apostle continues to refer back to the message of the cross because of the adjective he used in this sentence. Now, it's one of the things that we're going to see as we go through this. Is I want you to get this impression as a believer. The central thing is always the message of the cross, the gospel message. That should drive you more than anything on this planet. Don't be bogged down with anything else than the message of the cross. That's the gospel message.
Because that's the only thing that's going to be of help to people. I've always argued, and not if somebody can prove me wrong otherwise, I hold strong to it because of what I see from the scripture. That the best thing you can do for any human being is to give them the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you don't help people. Sure you do. And the same thing I tell, you know, look at parents. The best thing you can leave for your children is a spiritual legacy. Now, you can leave them, I mean, millions and millions of dollars. If they don't have a spiritual life to go with it, it's going to make them miserable and they become drug addicts and so on. So that if you left them millions and millions before 1 year after your death, it's gone. Because they blow it up. But if you left them with spiritual heritage, no matter how little you live with them, that's great. Because they will know how to function on this planet. Because of their spiritual life. So that when you look at it, you see that the best thing, when we see all these fights on a national level and all that, everyone is chasing a dead horse. What we should be looking at is focusing on the message of the gospel. Because that's the only thing that's going to transform any human being. All other things don't mean anything. Now, so you right, you wrong in your political view, in your money and all that, and you die, where do you go? Heaven? Hell? That's what matters. And that is why we focus. The Apostle Paul, this passage we're going through, he's in one way, he keeps coming back to the central message, the message of the cross. That's what we have here too. When he says, shows the world, weak things of the world and the lowly things of the world and the despised things. So that's why we are emphasizing the importance of the cross. As you're going to see when I begin interpreting that phrase, lowly things of the world. Now the adjective lowly is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It pertains to being obscure or insignificant, with a possible implication of not being of noble birth, hence means low, insignificant, inferior, base. So the Greek phrase translated, the lowly things, is such that it could be understood as referring to events and persons. Events and persons. As events, the phrase may refer to various aspects of the humiliation of the Son of God, as far as events concern. Now you see, it was a humiliation for the Son of God to take on a human form, as Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Philippians 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 chapter 2 verses 6 to 8 reads, who being in very nature God, that's referring to Christ, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the event of Christ's birth is also, in a sense, a humiliation, or something that the world would consider insignificant, in that he was not born into a rich family, but in a poor and insignificant family. So that it can be said that he was thoroughly poor as a human being without earthly possessions, as indicated in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20.
Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 reads, Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Of course, it was a humiliation that the one who owns everything became poor for us, as indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. It reads, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Certainly, Jesus' death on the cross was something insignificant as far as the world is concerned, since he was not the only person that died by way of the cross. Because that's the method the Romans used for executing criminals. Now the phrase, the lowly things, as referring to persons, may first refer to Jesus Christ as one born into, into a famous family, but one that is insignificant. So the insignificance of Christ's family is evident in his birth, taking place not in an inn, but in a manger, as stated in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Well, looking at time, I think it's best to take a break, and after a break, we'll continue.